worry, I will, as publicized, get to Isaiah chapter 52. It's good to see you. Well, some of you I can't see. You're so far back there. But look at these young people. Right where they ought to be. Unlike their parents. Where they are where they ought not to be, but where I expected them to be. The back row. I remember when I was first going into the ministry, I was told about a young pastor because I was involved in a church planting situation, and the point was, one of the things I love to do is church revitalization. I love that ministry. That's why we have the Embers to a Flame, the book, and all that. But I try to burst people's bubble who all come out of seminary and say, I'm going to plant a church. And I try to tell them, you know, church planting isn't all that it's really cracked up to be. I mean, all that you think it is. Don McNair, who was this wonderful man who I had the privilege to meet when I was in college, who actually went to school with his daughter. He wrote a book called The Birth, Care, and Feeding of a Local Church, in which he did an analysis of church planting. He was head of the church planting for the Reformed Presbyterian Church Evangelical Synod. And as he was doing this work, he found out something about church planting. Here's what he found out. You can read the book. I think they still publish it. But he found out that, number one, the average size core group is 32. The second thing that he found out is of those 32 people, after 3 years, 90% of them are no longer in the core group. They're gone. Or the church planter is gone. One of the two. And when I read through that, and then after I experienced my first church plant opportunity, I realized what he was talking about. When you plant a church, you think it's because you're a wonderful preacher with a great vision for church planting in a particular location, and all these people just can't wait to help you get that church planted. Now, let me give you the real story. The real story is those 32 people are with you because they can't get along anywhere else. And actually, all 32 of them have a vision of what that church is supposed to be like. And you're the only obstacle between them and the church they want to plant. So there's a war for the next 3 years. I wish I could tell you it wasn't a war, but it's a war for the next 3 years. And afterwards, either the church planter's gone or 90% of those who started with them are gone. That's usually what happens. See, but that's why I love church revitalization, because you don't have 32 untried ideas of what the church should be. You just got one, and they're dying. And if you can just show them you're dying, and by the way, here's where life comes from, and let's take a look at it. What is it that brought life to start with in this church? Maybe we can bring that back again. How about that? But by the way, if you do perchance survive that 3 years, what's the next thing you got to do? Well, you got to buy some property. Then you got to do what? You got to build a building. Now, Mr. Steve Brown and I have a little controversy going right now, which some people are aware of. But I always love to give him credit for this particular piece of advice he gave to me in South Florida. I said, Steve, what would you do as a pastor if you were facing a church building project? He said, simple, Harry. I would resign. And I'd go find a place where they don't need a church building project. They just need a church filling project. That's what I would do. So welcome to the Ministry of Revitalization. You don't have to buy the land. You got it. You don't have to build a building. You got it. You don't have to build a, and you don't have to do any of that. It's just all there. All you got to do is start using it again. But the church planter that I'm telling you about, the church took off, and he got to the point, he said, well, we're going to have to buy some land, and we're going to have to build a building, and I am so upset about this, and I don't know what to do. And so a Christian businessman that was a part of this growing little church said, Pastor, I'll tell you what I'll do. I will buy the land and I will build the building and I'll have it up in 6 months. The only thing is you can't, you cannot come see it until the day of dedication. He said, well, what do you want me to do? He said, I just want you to preach and teach and evangelize and disciple. I'll take care of everything else and pay for it. He said, deal. So the day of dedication came and the Christian businessman picked him up to bring him early to the new church building. He walked up this beautiful landscaped 10 acres, beautiful drive up, majestic parking lot. All of the shrubbery was in, a portico, got out, walked in, spacious lobby, spacious classrooms. It's amazing. And all of the technology you needed. And he went into the sanctuary, beautiful stained glass windows. It just spoke of a majestic God to be worshipped. But he noticed there was only one row of pews. And that row was at the back. And he said, what is this? He said, we're going to get more than that. He said, Pastor, I've watched this church. These people come in and they go to the back row and get their seat. So why are we going to waste money building the other rows? He said, well, I hadn't thought about that. And sure enough, everybody came in and went to the back row, right where some of y'all are. Have I sufficiently pointed you out yet? And then but when they filled up the back row, watch out. Sirens began to go off, bells began to ring, lights began to flash, and the row slid all the way up to the front. And as soon as it got to the front, another pew popped up in the back. And then that one filled up. And then, lo and behold, the bells, the lights, the whistles, the sirens, and it slid to the front. And the congregation came in, sat on the back row, and then filled up from the front to the back. He went to the businessman. He said, this is unbelievable. He said, Preacher, I thought you'd like that. But wait till you see what happens to the pulpit at 12 o'clock. All right, so I am going to try to be timely. I want to thank you for the privilege to be back here with you. I don't know how many times I've had the privilege to be with PEF, but I greatly appreciate you. Now, I'm going to do something I was not authorized to do. I may get fired after I do it. But I want to challenge you two things. I think PEF in its existence is at that... This is part of the, you can tape it, but whatever you do with these things nowadays, digitally record it. I just want to say to you, I came into the PCA in 1980. I came into a denomination that I was joyfully glad to be a part of because I could have an evangelical philosophy of ministry with no apology for Reformed theology. And I greatly delighted in that. I had been in other situations where it was either all Reformed theology and we're 1 inch wide and 5 miles deep. And I'd been around others that were 5 miles wide and 1 inch deep. But here was something and an opportunity of 5 miles wide and 5 miles deep, maybe. And so I dug in and I was grateful for it. I began to, of course, find out that I believe, in my humble opinion, God's providence used three organizations to put that denomination into existence with its commitment, growing commitment, I might add, to Reformed theology and its already embraced commitment to an evangelical philosophy of ministry. And I believe that was the Presbyterian Journal, the Concerned Presbyterian Layman, and Presbyterian Evangelistic Fellowship. You might throw in also the Pensacola Theological Institute. I believe the Lord used those entities in a very profound way. I think two things, for whatever this is worth. PEF has got to ask itself, has got to, first of all, praise the Lord for why and how He's used you. But secondly, you're not a museum that people are going to visit and remember what used to be. You want to be a movement. And if there's ever a time for a fellowship of evangelistic Presbyterians, it's now. Right now. So what does that look like? Moving from this solid history into a challenging future. In a culture that's in a death spiral. And basically rooted within a church that is at a crucial point. I believe, as a student of church history, and I believe, as a student of the Bible, that the 40 to 80 year mark in any denomination, any church, and any organization is crucial. It is crucial for many reasons that I could explain generationally and psychologically, but it just seems to be true biblically and historically, which is merely a record of God's providence. And it seems to me every church and every organization and every movement, PEF is at a crucial point. Presbyterian Church in America is at a crucial point. Many of its institutions related to it, its seminaries, are all in that same category of 40 to 80 years. And it seems as if, in the providence of God, it always is lost unless leadership that is Christ-centered, gospel-saturated, and Spirit-filled steps to the forefront. And I believe that leadership is not only individuals, but also organizations. So I would ask you, as we walk through these three nights together, of the majesty, the message, and the ministry of the gospel, I would ask you to be praying about not only personally what this means to you, not only in the local church that you're from, what does this mean to you, but what does this mean for Presbyterian Evangelistic Fellowship? What does this mean for PEF? Will we have a fellowship of evangelistic Presbyterians connected to the kingdom vitally, enabling, equipping, and encouraging? And what is it that drives us? I believe this is a crucial moment. I believe it's a crucial moment, and perhaps one of the greatest needs of this storied movement is in front of us. And it is all related to how we see the gospel. How do we see the gospel? So I want to give you a statement to build on last year. Here it is. The gospel is the foundation, the formation, and the motivation of the Christian life and of every Christian church's life. The gospel is the foundation, the formation, and the motivation of the Christian life, of every church life, and certainly of this organization. For those of you who lead it, it is absolutely crucial that we understand it, that we proclaim it, that we affirm it, and that we embrace it. And what is it? This is why the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, "For I determined to know nothing among you but Christ and Him crucified." And what does that mean in 1 Corinthians 15? He says, "When I was with you, this message that I had of Christ and Him crucified, that I was determined to know," 1 Corinthians chapter 2. "Now," he says this, "I delivered to you that which was of first importance, the gospel." Now that's telling you two things. Number one, the Christian life and Christian doctrine has a lot of things that are of secondary importance, which does not mean they're unimportant. It means they're of secondary importance. Their importance is absolutely, inseparably dependent upon getting the gospel right. If you don't get the gospel right, then what we teach about the Christian family is nonsense. If you don't get the gospel right, what we teach about ecclesiology is nonsense. The gospel is the foundation, and it is the formation of every Christian doctrine. I've got elders sitting in front of me. God's called you to do what? Shepherd the flock of God. Well, what does the good shepherd do? The good shepherd does what for the sheep? Come on, at Briarwood, we kind of talk back and forth right here, okay? Lays down his life. And who is the good shepherd? Lays down his life. That's the gospel. The gospel is at the core of elder ministry. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, and that's the gospel. That's at the core of Christian husbandship. Wives, respect your husbands. In everything, submit as to the Lord. That's gospel wifemanship. That's gospel relationships between a wife and her husband. It's not my confidence is in you. It is unto the Lord, and my confidence in the Lord has led me to worship the Lord by trusting Him to work through you. Last night I had the privilege to lead a congregation that I serve, Briarwood, into a wonderful time of fellowship around the Lord's Supper. It was a sweet moment. And what is it is displayed at the table? The body and blood of the Lord. The word of the cross. The gospel. The cross where the holiness of God and the love of God met in the Son of God to save sinners to the glory of God by the grace of God. Is it baptism that we are dead and buried with Christ who died for our sins, was buried and rose again? That's the gospel. That's not the, pardon me, it's not the mode of baptism, that's the theology of baptism. The theology of baptism is our union with Christ and His death and resurrection. So that we've died to sin and live unto Christ when we've embraced Him in His covenant grace and mercy. Everything in the Christian life is founded upon and formed by the gospel. And the motivation of the Christian life is a gospel motivation. I shared with my congregation yesterday that each morning, this is not my quiet time, this is prior to my quiet time, before I leave my bed, I do my best to awaken myself to the point that before I leave that bed and get to a quiet time and get to a shower and get to the time when Cindy and I read Scripture and pray together in the morning, before any of that happens in the bed, I ask the Lord, I tell the Lord, thank you for saving my soul. I am a trophy of grace purchased by the blood of Christ. And it is amazing. And astoundingly, I get to get out of this bed and serve you today with the gospel. It is the foundation. It is the formation. It is the motivation of the Christian life. That's why it's crucial. So I want you to go with me to Galatians chapter 1. This majestic gospel, this glorious gospel. Look at verse 6. I am astonished. This is Paul to the Galatians. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting Him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we, or an angel from heaven, should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be anathema, accursed. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I was still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of God. Then he goes on to speak about how the gospel was delivered to him by Christ. And by the way, if you don't think he means this, who is the most powerful personage existing at this moment in the life of the church? The Apostle Peter. And in the next chapter, in the presence of others, he takes him on because Peter has backed off from the gospel because of the influence of men around him. And he takes him on. It's a matter of public record as to our preaching of the gospel. So he affirms it. How was it delivered to me? The Lord gave it to me. And it is so important, I'm willing in public to take on Peter. Because it's not about Peter and it's not about me. It's about the gospel of Jesus Christ. The good news. I can't remember whether I did this last year or not, but I always like to tell people in the pastor's class at Briarwood, I like to tell them, let me give y'all something that maybe you don't know. The word we translate in the Bible, gospel, is actually transliterated into our language and transliterated into your language and shows up in almost every sermon I preach. But it's not transliterated gospel, it's transliterated, what is it? Evangelism. What is the word for gospel? Euangelion. Euangelion. Transliterated evangelism. So when we talk about evangelism, what we're saying is gospeling. That's what we're actually doing. Gospeling. Well, how in the world we took baptizo and we just transliterated it into baptism. We took euangelion and we transliterated it into evangelism. But we actually mean sharing the gospel when we talk about evangelism. Why did we take euangelion and turn it into gospel? Well, this is what people don't know. It all has to do with Alabama. That's right. I invite all of you to Alabama. Two reasons. Number one, you can see the it won't be a culture shock when you get to heaven. Number two, second reason, you get to see the permanent site of the NCAA football conference trophy. And that's the permanent site, state of Alabama. Jealousy is an ugly emotion. That's all I can tell you. Let me explain it to you. See, when they translated the Bible into English, and they get to this word gospel, for I am not ashamed of the euangelion, euangelion. Well, what word do you see in euangelion? What word do you see there? You see transliterated evangelism, but what word do you see in euangelion? Angel. Right? What's another word for angel? Messenger. So if an angel is a messenger, an angelion is a what? It's a message. Now here's the problem. Mr. Tyndall and others did not have available the word message. They didn't even have, I know what you're thinking, why didn't they put news? Good news. Well, because they didn't have that word available either. If you lived in England at that time, your word for news or message, angelion, had floated over the English channel from Germany. And it was the word spiel. But no self-respecting Englishman is ever going to use the word spiel, even as barbarians. They would not do that. So they anglicized spiel into spell, meaning news, meaning story, meaning message. We still use it that way today, don't we? When he told me the story, he kept me spellbound, bound to the story. Well, the EU, remember, eulogy, good words. Euangelion, good message, right? Now, unfortunately, the English did not have a word for EU, except the one that floated over along the English Channel from Germany also. It was the word gut. But they are going to call anything gut spiel. They called it good spell. So G-O-O-D-S-P-E-L-L. And thankfully, somebody from Alabama was on the translation team. And they explained that in the South, where it's hot, humid, and hazy, we believe talking takes a lot of energy. So what we do is we just shorten things. So if you come to my house at 6 o'clock, I'd open the door and say, "Hi, Jeet." We say it again. "Hi, Jeet." "Hi. Did you eat?" Some of you are Southern. You do recognize Southern. "Hi, Jeet." And in fact, if you were Southern, you'd answer back, "No, Jew." That was "no, did you?" Or "all y'all is y'all." Okay, so we got that. So they said, take the O and the D off and take the L off. And let's put them together. And now we've got what? Gospel. See, aren't you glad you drove all the way here just to find that out, the etymology? Much more important is the majestic theology. Now, I want you to get this. The majesty of the gospel. Whether you're Presbyterian or Baptist, Anglican, Episcopal, I know not where you are in your local church or your denomination, but if you are committed to the gospel of Jesus Christ and you are evangelizing, gospeling the gospel, evangelism is not a whining appeal that there's a God who would sure love for you to give him a chance. The gospel is majestic. It is the regal announcement of the King. I have won the victory. That's what the gospel is. Take your Bibles and go back with me to Isaiah chapter 52. Isaiah chapter 52. This is what is quoted in Romans chapter 10. When the prophet Isaiah says, "Lord, they have not all believed our report. They all haven't responded to the good news. How beautiful the feet of those who bring good tidings, glad tidings, good news upon the mountains." Look at verse 7. "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news. Here is the fountainhead of the word gospel in your Bible. The anticipation of the Messiah who would save his people from their sins by defeating all of his enemies and their enemies. And he would save them from their sins. And after he had entered into the valley to do battle with his enemies and ours, and after he had won the victory to the grave, then he is risen, then he ascends. And this King leads captive a host of captives into glory. He has won the victory." That's what the gospel is. It's not, "Would you give Jesus a chance, you'll get to be a better businessman." Jesus didn't come to coach you up. Jesus didn't come to work on your self-esteem with your therapy. Jesus came, the King, into the valley of decision. And He fought the battle with His enemies and our enemies, suspended between heaven and earth, there on that cross. And though there were angels upon angels and myriads of angels that would be willing and desiring and probably straining at the tether to come and deal a death blow with sinful men and women who had the audacity for the one time in all of human history to put their hands on God. It was Christ upon the cross who kept them back and saw the battle through to the end and then said, "Tetelestai, it's finished." And He commended His Spirit to His Father. You see, what I want to do just beginning tonight and tomorrow night and the next night to show you, perhaps afresh, I'm surely not anew, afresh the majesty of the gospel that exists because the Father sent His Son to save you. And then I want to show you the message of the gospel, the good news message that cannot be compromised. My dear friends, here's what Paul says. If anybody else comes here, Peter, I don't care who it is. If anybody else comes here preaching to you another gospel, then let him be accursed. If I come back and do it, if somebody else does it, if an angel comes to the pulpit of the churches in Galatia and preaches any other gospel, then you grab that angel by his illuminated pants and you throw him right out the window. The pulpit must be preserved for 16 ounces to the pound. Pure, true gospel. And when it is preached, while it is preached with compassion and with humility and with conviction and with courage, it is an announcement by heralds, not philosophers. Paul said, "I wasn't with you. I wasn't with you with the wisdom of men, the sophos. I wasn't a philosopher. Nor was I with you with my fluent words. I wasn't a philosopher, and I'm not an orator. I am a preacher. I am a herald. I am called to get my feet up on a mountain and proclaim good news. Christ has won the victory over your sins. That's what I have been called to do." This is not a whining appeal, as humble as the deliverers are to be, nor is it an arrogant statement, as courageous as we are to be. It is that glorious marriage of sinners saved by grace, who know the power of God's grace, who now announce to those who are in need, "I've got good news for you. The one who came to win your soul has won the victory. And the tomb is empty. And the seat of glory is filled. He reigns. And all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Now go with this gospel. Preach this gospel to all the world. Go find a wall and get on it. Go find a mountain and get on it. So when they call me, who just loves to get in the Bible and preach to the people whom I love, who most of them, I think, still love me at Briarwood. And the newspaper says, can you tell us what you think the Supreme Court decision on marriage means? Now I got a choice. I can go hide in a closet, or I can go get on the mountain. I know what's going to happen when I get on that mountain. People asked me after it was published last Saturday. They said, Harry, what happened? I said, the two things I knew would happen. The paper would be full of the people who would not take on my arguments, nor the offer of the gospel that was in it, but would simply call me names. And by the way, I also knew no Christians would write and thank me. That's what I knew. Now, I know they would have criticized me if I hadn't stepped up. But I didn't do it so they wouldn't criticize me. I did it because I felt, well, God, I didn't seek this, but you just gave me a mountain. And if my forebears could go to print in the Reformation and the Great Awakening, then I need to be willing to go to print. And I need to find whatever mountain you give me so that people hear good news. Let me say it again. Hear good news. With all due respect to my dear brothers, and I understand the motivation, I am not castigating it. But Mr. Assisi, saint as he was, did not get it right when he said, preach the gospel, and if necessary, use words. I understand the motivation. And I understand my life can close the gospel door or open the gospel door if I'm not doing gospel deeds. I understand that. But nobody goes to heaven because admiring my gospel life. They only go to heaven when they believe in Jesus Christ and receive Him by faith and repentance. And faith cometh by hearing. So use words. They are necessary. Preach the gospel. Go up on the mountain and preach this majestic, glorious good news. Now understand, We've got to be careful here because I understand I speak to myself and my fellow teaching elders here who are called to mount a pulpit and preach the gospel. But I'm also speaking to every single one of you. And preachers, let me say something to you and me. Here's what I want to say to you and me. Our people get the cue of how they're going to stand on the mountains of their job and their neighborhood by how we stand in the mountain of that pulpit. We're going to set the standard for them. And their general preaching of the gospel will take its cues from our special preaching of the gospel. And so we set a pattern. We set an example of that compassionate and courageous declaration, the King has won. Now come to the King who came for you, that you might have everlasting life in Him. And then when you've come to Him, go get up on a mountain and tell others about Him. I can't wait till tomorrow night to borrow from John Calvin, John Stott, and John Owen to share with you the 5 points of the gospel message. I know you're sitting there thinking it's the tulip, it's the tulip. No, it's not the tulip. It certainly would encompass the tulip, but that's not the 5 points of a gospel message. I want to give you the 5 points of a gospel message tomorrow night. I want to share it with you, that people are to hear. What is it? And I wished I could tell you I came up with that 5-point outline on my own, but I just gave credit to the people who stimulated my thinking, so I'm now cited. And I'm okay. I'll give it to you tomorrow night. But what I want you to do is to know this. It is a majestic message. It is a majestic message. Now, please get this. your king has defeated all of his and our enemies. Sin, death, hell, Satan, and the grave. Here's a majestic message. It is a sin-killing, sinner-saving, grave-robbing, death-defeating message that Christ has won the victory. But this Savior who has defeated all of his enemies has not yet destroyed them. He does that when he returns. Now people ask me, Pastor, why is it that Jesus has not yet destroyed the enemies that he defeated as King and Savior? Why is it? Well, I'm a pretty simple guy, because here's the reason he hasn't done it. If he destroyed his enemies, where would you and I be? Because we were born enemies. He has defeated all of his enemies, and his people who were his enemies have now become his captives. And he is leading them to glory. And when the last one has been saved, who belongs to him, he returns and destroys all of his enemies. But until then, you and I are on an intentional mission of mercy to proclaim the gospel of grace. That's why we're here. There are two aspects in the name of our majestic God that ought to govern our life. One is vertical. We were gospel worship. May I recommend a book to you? I don't know what you have to do to buy it, get it, find it, because I don't think it's in publication. Ought to be in publication. Jeremiah Burroughs, Gospel Worship. Get your hands on it. Gospel worship ought to be directing our lives. And when the vertical is right, now we're ready for the horizontal. A gospel witness. A gospel witness of encouragement to my brothers and sisters, and a gospel witness of salvation to those who are not in Christ. Those are the two ways that my gospel witness is to go out. To the people of God to encourage them, to the lost that they might be saved. That's what God has called me to do. And it is a majestic message that I am giving. Isn't it interesting, though? Isn't it interesting that the Apostle Paul says, first of all, he says this, I am astounded that you have, here's what's in it. He says, I'm astounded. But he's not astounded that you have deserted the gospel. Can I tell you why I don't think he's astounded that that the church at Galatia might desert the gospel? I just gave you my evaluation. I believe unless the restraining, preserving, penetrating grace of God would keep us, we would all desert the gospel. Every single one of us would desert the gospel. It is not our new heart and our new record that saves us. It's Jesus who fills our new heart, who gives us a joy in our new record, who reminds us of our new family, who leads us in our new life. We fix our eyes on Christ. Here's what he said. I am astounded you are so quickly deserting him. How could you so quickly do it? Because we have to stay focused upon Christ by the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And I want you to see your King. I want you to see your King. Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? And with that amazing truth announced to the world, the majesty and power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So here's your takeaway, and I'm through. Actually, I think close to on time. The gospel, here's what I want you to take away tonight. The gospel is the regal proclamation that the King of Glory has triumphed over all of His and our enemies. The gospel is the regal proclamation. I've chosen my words carefully. The gospel is the regal proclamation that the King of Glory has triumphed over all of His enemies and our enemies, and has saved His people from their sins. That's your takeaway. And if this gospel is the foundation, the formation, and the motivation of the Christian life, then my simple statement to you tonight is this. The most important thing that you can do is understand what it means to affirm it, to present it, and to proclaim it. The most important thing that you can do is, how do you affirm it in your life? How do you present it from your life? And how do you proclaim this majestic message to the world? Now, that's a reason for PEF to exist. That's a reason. To affirm, to present, and to proclaim the regal message that the King of Glory has triumphed over all of His people, all of His enemies, and our enemies, and saves His people from their sins. Here's your problem. Here's your problem. This is what I want you to think about tonight, where we come back to the message of the gospel tomorrow. 5 points. Here's your problem. The world, when you get up on the mountain to proclaim it, what we call a regal message, they call a scandal. Hate it. They would have no problem with you getting up and talking about Islam, Hinduism, New Age, no problem at all. They would love for you to be a liberal Christian, which, by the way, is the greatest enemy of biblical Christianity. I got more in common with a Mormon than I do true liberal Christian. Liberalism is not a subset of Christianity. It is antithetical to Christianity. They would have anything. You want to be a liberal? Great. I want to be more like you. Hindu, Islam, does not matter. The reason I hate Christianity is because the reason we love Christianity. Christianity is not a religion that you got to live to get a relationship with God. It is a proclamation that there's a God who has come to make you His. And your religion, true religion, is the result of that relationship, not the merit of that relationship. And nobody wants to be told two things. One, I need a Savior. Two, I can't save myself, or my religion can't save me, or my baptism can't save me. That's a scandal. That's a scandal. Here's the majestic message. Here's the world that needs it, and it's a scandal. And you and I are so frail that the folded arms and the glare of the world can easily move us from a moment like this, where we see the majesty of the gospel and we step into the world, and we can so easily become ashamed of the gospel. But it is the power of God. That was proven to me before I was a Christian. I was a 16-year-old boy. I told you all about my 57 Ford last year, so I'm not going to tell you about that. But I will tell you where I drove that 57 Ford one time. Our church youth group, I was in the Christian Missionary Alliance Church, and We had a youth conference in Asheboro, North Carolina. And my daddy came to me and said, "Son, the youth group is having a conference and I'm 16 years old. The youth group, I'm not a Christian. And you know, I lived in a family that my daddy didn't wake up and say, son, do you want to go to church today? That was not, I'm amazed. Not only do we have dads and moms who ask their kids, do they want to go to church? They ask them, what church do you want to go to? I try to imagine one moment in my life, my father getting up and saying to me, son, what church do you think our family ought to go to today? I'm just trying to, I don't have that category. It just does not exist. So he told me, he said, the youth group is going up to Ashboro this Saturday. I said, yes, Dad, I know that. He said, and you're going. I said, no, Dad, I know you're going. He said, I'm going to let you drive, but you're going. And by the way, here's the other people that are going with you. I've already offered it to them. Okay, so I go to the Ashboro Alliance Church in North Carolina. And I thought we were going to have pizza and fun and some games and play some baseball or something like that. And I get there, and there are two Toccoa Falls Bible students. And they're finishing up their evangelism class at Toccoa Falls Bible College by coming and teaching 60 youth how to do evangelism. And I had not bought into the whole deal, much less that we were going to be taught evangelism. And then when we sat down and they said, now we're going to teach you how to share the gospel, and then after lunch we're going to go door to door. And I said, what have I gotten into? And so now, folks, I want to tell you something. The Lord answers the prayers of unbelievers. I am a living testimony of that. We went to that first house, and I was praying, Lord, please don't let anybody be in that house. And we knocked on the door, and not a single person was there. But the Lord then decided the answer to that prayer the next time was going to be no. There is going to be somebody there. So we got there, and the Toccoa Falls Bible College student that I was with, he shared the gospel, and then he got all the way almost through it, and then he said, and by the way, Ike Reeder has something he wants to share with you now. Okay, so what did he tell me to say? So I said, yeah, and you know that he said that Jesus died for your sins and my sins. And by the way, the only way you can have that gift is to believe in Jesus. You wouldn't want to do that, would you? And this man looked at the 16-year-old boy and said, absolutely. I need to be a Christian. And so I couldn't go any further than that. I wished I could tell you I could go further. I just looked back at the Toccoa Falls guy knew he had to step in to do the prayer part right there. But so the guy, all right, folks, I am unsaved. This guy's unsaved. And this unsaved guy finishes a gospel presentation, sharing it with an unsaved guy. And the unsaved guy comes to Christ in spite of the fact the man telling him, or the boy telling him, is unsaved. Guess what that's telling you? The power is in this majestic gospel. Now proclaim it. Tell people, your God has done much to save you. But he didn't do much to save you, to make much of you. He gave his son to save you, to set you free, so that you can make much of him. And that's a majestic message. Father, thank you for the moments we could be together. I'm so grateful for your work of grace in and through the PEF organization and the people that are sitting here. God, how I ask you that you would do a work in us, that we again would be amazed at the gospel. We confess its majestic glory, its regal proclamation, the announcement from the wall and the mountain, the King has won the victory. It's so easily lost in our mind and our heart. Would you in these moments fasten our hearts to the King? Open our lips with a majestic declaration. The King who died for you lives. And you may live when you come to Him. Come. Nothing in my hands I bring. To the cross of my King I cling. In Jesus' name, amen.